Thank you to everyone for being here. I want to join with the others in welcoming you, especially those of you who are visiting. We're very honored by your presence, but we all seek to honor our God by our presence here and to recognize that being before God is holy ground. The song there that we've been singing prior to these studies on worship really carries a lot of themes in its lyrics that we've been studying about, and I hope that helps set our minds. We've talked so far about the general principle of worshiping with a sense of purpose and what God's purpose is for us to accomplish as we gather together and worship Him jointly, talking about what we do here in the assembly. We've studied about our singing, our teaching. We've studied about contribution. And what's left is for us to talk this morning about communion, and then Lord willing, Lee's next time, I think he's going to talk about prayer. But this morning we want to talk about the Lord's Supper, what we commonly refer to as our communion service, and how this fits in with what we've learned about worshiping God with a purpose. I want to remind you that we've started out every study with Isaiah chapter 6, where we find Isaiah the prophet before God's presence, and we're identifying things that he experienced in God's presence, and we're understanding that these are a framework of things that we should experience if we're properly worshiping God as he would have us to do. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Continuing on now, he says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me.'" We've read this a lot now, haven't we, in the last few weeks and studying this. Let's try not to let this kind of become routine to us, this reading of Isaiah 6, but I want to ask you to really immerse your thinking into imagining what Isaiah experienced according to the description that we have here in Scriptures. He sees the seraphim, these angelic type beings flying about, and the wings flying here in the middle, and then two up here covering the face, and two down here covering the feet, and they're crying, "Holy, holy," and the voice, it's such a mighty voice of praise as they sing back and forth that it's shaking the pillars of the house, and God's glory is filling the house, and the smoke, and the Lord's long and royal robe is so long that his train, or the tail end of the robe, just fills all the area there. And Isaiah is so moved, he sees not only that throne room of God, but the whole earth being filled with God's glory. And his immediate gut level response is to be undone, unraveled, falling apart with awareness of his own sinfulness, his own spiritual need before God, his own unworthiness before God. But alas, the Father in his mercy, symbolically with that coal from under the altar there, provides cleansing so that Isaiah can stand before his God. And in that setting and in that moment, as God said, "We need someone to do something," Isaiah felt moved. "Let me do it." And so as we break this down and think about the things that are discussed here, we find in our text that Isaiah experienced these certain things that correspond with the phrases that we have highlighted. We observe that Isaiah was in God's presence, that there he learned of God's glory, that he was convicted of his sin, that he was cleansed and he found spiritual renewal, and that in that moment he pledged to do more for God. "Here am I, send me." And as we studied these things in the introductory study a short while back, we learned that these are things that we should experience when we worship God together here in the assembly. We may not always think of it that way, but the more we study Isaiah 6 and the more we study the different things that we do in worship to God, the more we realize this should be happening. We should be realizing that we are in God's presence as we worship. We should worship in a way wherein we learn of God's glory and we're convicted of our sin. But yet at the same time, we find cleansing and spiritual renewal as we gather together. And we should leave this assembly each time with a renewed sense of spiritual vigor and a desire that, you know, I want to do more for the Lord. As I approach His Word and I hear the things that He asks of me, or that He just asks of His people in general, I want to be more like that spirit of that heart that's captured when Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." I want to be the one that steps up and says, "Maybe I can do more." Those are things that we should experience as we worship together. And this morning we're going to study about communion when we partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, and how that each of these things happen as we commune together with our Lord. Let's invite our attention now to what it means to commune. What is that? We use the word commune. What is that? What is the idea of the Lord's Supper? What is that? What does it mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find a statement where Paul writes to the church at Corinth and talks about what it means to commune with the Lord. He said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Well, he talks about partaking of the cup there, doesn't he? And then he goes on and says, "The bread which we break, is this not the communion of the body of Christ?" He talks about the bread that we partake of. And then he goes on to say, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Paul was believed to be, I think, at Ephesus when he wrote this letter. He certainly wasn't in Corinth. He was writing from somewhere else. So wherever Paul was at, and wherever he was assembling with the saints at that moment in his life, those people and the saints at Corinth were taking of the same bread and the same cup. Now, how do you do that? You know, when you go back to the beginning of the Corinthian letter, you'll find in the first chapter, the first few verses, that it's addressed to the saints that are at Corinth with all that every place call on His name. So this letter is addressed to Corinth, but it also is addressed to the church at Thyatira. It's also addressed to the church at Jerusalem, and to the church at Babylon, and to the church in southern Spain, and on and on and on. Whatever New Testament congregation you want to read about, it's addressed to them all. It's even addressed to the church at Lubbock, because it is addressed to all men in every place call on His name. Well, here we are calling on the name of the Lord, and look at the significance of that point. We being many are one bread, and we are all partakers of that one bread. I want to tell you this morning, when we partake communion and you take that bread, you're going to be taking of the same bread the Corinthians took of. You're going to be taking of the same bread that the saints at Ephesus partook of. All around the world today, children of God are memorializing Christ in this communion service. Some in different time zones and with different meeting times may have already had the Lord's Supper even by now, and others may have it yet in a few more hours. But no matter how far spread apart we may be by time or by distance, we're all taking the same bread. Whatever that bread is, we're all sharing in the same bread. And whatever that cup is, He said, we're all drinking of the same cup. Well, how is that? It's because that bread is a communion with the body of Christ, and that cup is a communion with His blood. Now, some have looked at this idea of communion and thought of a concept called transubstantiation, which is a fancy way of saying they believe that in the service that it literally becomes a piece of Christ's flesh and a portion of His literal blood. That's the idea of transubstantiation. And I want you to know that's not what I'm talking about today. And I don't believe that's what this passage teaches. This passage is talking about what we eat and what we drink in remembrance of Christ being a spiritual connection in heaven with His body and with His blood. So in that sense, spiritually, just like Isaiah experienced the presence of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, here we are communing, connecting, jointly participating with the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. What a holy thing it is we do when we partake of the communion. What does that mean? Well, this hope, I hope, gives us a sense of what it means when we commune and why it is such a solemn and reverent occasion. When we think of what it means, we can think of the physical elements, what's physically present that we partake of here. We partake of bread. We partake of bread that is not leavened. How do we get that idea? Where does that notion come from? Well, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper there on the night in which he was betrayed, he did so in the course of partaking of the Passover with his disciples. So if we want to learn about the physical elements that he called to mind when he used the bread and the cup there, or the fruit of the vine, then we can look at the Passover law and we can look at Passover tradition, and that will tell us what he had there at his disposal. So when we turn back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6 through 11, and we read about the Passover law there, there's a lot of things he told them to do, taking the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh of that night, roasted in fire, and with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So when Christ took the Passover with his disciples, there would have been a lamb present there that would have been seasoned according to the law, but there also would have been unleavened bread. So when it says he took the bread, that's the kind of bread he took. And he goes on towards the end of that reading and says, this is the Lord's Passover here. You see, I have that underlined for you so you can notice that quickly. And so when Christ said to his disciples there in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and Luke 22, that with much desire, I've desired to eat the Passover with you, this is the meal that he's talking about. So when he took bread, we know that that's the kind of bread that he took, unleavened bread. What about the cup or the fruit of the vine? We don't read in Exodus 12 in the Passover law anything that instructed them. Now here's what you do with the grape juice. If there's anything in Moses' law that talks about grape juice in the Passover, I've not been able to find it. However, we do find from Jewish tradition that preceded Christ's time on earth and up to that time that they did typically have grape juice at their Passover. First century Jewish tradition had more than one cup at their Passover meal, the third being the cup of blessings. Now that's just a historical note. That's not from Exodus 12, but if Christ was following typical procedure that was common in his day, he would have had that fruit of the vine there present as he partook the Passover with his disciples. Later on in other Jewish writings, we find that Jewish tradition stipulated that a minimum of 4 cups of wine per celebrant was required for a first century Passover meal. The Jewish festival meal, of which the Passover was an instance, was structured around the blessing and drinking of 4 cups of wine. Again, that's just the testimony of history and tradition. Now here's the question I would like to pose. Is there anything we find in the gospel account of Christ partaking the Passover that verifies what history suggests as far as the presence of the fruit of the vine there as the physical element? Well, yes, there is. When we turn to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22 and we read about Christ partaking the Passover, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So Christ says some things here after taking this cup and dividing it amongst them, or telling them to divide it. He takes this bread and he calls to mind his body. And then he takes the cup, which he had had them to divide, and he calls to mind his blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed. Grammatically, it is the cup there that is shed, which gives us the idea that the cup is his blood. And that fits with 1 Corinthians 10. We're taking that in remembrance of his blood, but we're taking that as a connection We're communing with the blood of Christ. That's what's spiritually significant and what it means. Well, what about this word divide? Is there anything in that dividing the cup amongst themselves that verifies what we read about Jewish tradition in that era? Well, that word that's translated divide means to divide or to distribute. So I'd like to ask a question. When Christ took the cup and said, divide this among yourselves, did he mean them to take a vessel and shatter it in pieces and pass pieces of that around? Well, of course not. Does it mean that they all took a sip of it? That's not what it says. What does it mean? He took some content of the fruit of the vine and he had them to proportion it amongst them. So evidently, what they traditionally practiced in the first century, Jesus practiced. And each disciple had their portion of the fruit of the vine. And when it came time for them to take that, he said, this is the New Testament in my blood, you see. And so we have the physical element of the unleavened bread and we have the physical element of this cup of fruit of the vine there that was present as a memorial and as a communion with his body and with his blood. Now let's talk about the spiritual significance a little bit more. Let's look at this more closely. In the book of Matthew chapter 26, a parallel account to what we read in Luke 22, it says, as they were eating, that's the Passover that we talked about, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, some people have a point of confusion about this because here he talks about them taking the fruit of the vine or the cup and he says that this is my blood of the New Testament. But in Luke it says this is the New Testament in my blood. And some say, how can you reconcile that? Well, let's look at them jointly. In one passage, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. In the other one, this fruit of the vine is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed. Now, I want to submit to you that those are two passages or two phrases that are essentially saying the exact same thing. I might pull out my driver's license and say, this is my driver's license on a card. And you would understand what I meant by that the state of Texas printed a card and gave it to me that contains my driving credentials. It says I have permission with the state to drive on our highways. So I would say, this is my driver's license, or this driver's license is on a card. Or I might say, this driver's license is a card. And that would be true. So whether I'm saying this driver's license is on a card, or this driver's license is a card, either way, I'm pointing to the same thing. You understand that? I think you probably do. Well, that's the way it is when Christ said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, or this cup is the new. This cup is my blood, which is shed. So whether he's saying it's in my blood or it is my blood, either way, he's saying the same thing, that this is a communion with the blood of Christ. This is a special spiritual connection with heaven, wherein we're remembering that Christ shed his blood for our sins. Continuing to think about that a sense of parallelism in the book of Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 and verse 14, he's talking about the life of the flesh there, and he says the life of the flesh is in the blood. But later in that reading he said the life of all flesh is the blood. It's saying the same thing. We could again put that in a parallel. The life of flesh is in the blood. The life of all flesh is the blood. Saying the same thing, just like this cup is in my blood versus this fruit of the vine is my blood, it's all saying the same thing. So we don't need to let ourselves be confused by that. There's not some mystical something here we can't grasp. It's really quite simple. You've got the unleavened bread that was present according to Passover law that Jesus said is a memorial of his body and its connection with his body. And then we have the cup or the fruit of the vine, which was a Jewish tradition at that time, which Jesus took and had them to distribute amongst them. And he said, this is my blood, or this is the New Testament in my blood. Either way, it says the same thing. We're remembering that our covenant relationship with God, wherein we have peace with God, is made possible by the blood of Christ. So let's hold on to that. Let's grasp that's what it means. When we partake of communion, we're celebrating the very thing that makes our salvation possible. You know, when you're young and you're healthy and you feel like you're going to live indefinitely, the idea of salvation may or may not mean that much to you. I hope you're listening carefully. Are you listening carefully? The more you go through life, the more you realize you're going the same place everybody else has gone, 6 feet under. And you've got sin. And our God is holy. And He will not have sin in His presence. So is there going to be any rescuing you from that sin and from that grave? You know, to some people, Jesus Christ is a cuss word. But I can't imagine making a cuss word out of the only one that can save us. Can you? That's our only hope. So what we celebrate here may not mean as much when you feel 10 foot tall and bulletproof and like life's going to go on indefinitely. But when you realize, you know what, I've got a sin debt before my holy God and I'm going to die someday and meet Him and answer for it, then all of a sudden, this connection with His sacrificial body and this connection with His blood that would take away that sin begins to really, really mean something to me. That's what it means to partake of the communion. So let's think then about what is God's purpose in the carrying out of this ritual. I think ritual is a fair word to use to describe what we're doing when we take the communion, but I think we also feel reluctance about using the word ritual because when we think of ritual, we think of something that's sort of empty and meaningless and just going through the motions. So please don't think when I use the word ritual, I mean to just go through motions without thought of what we're doing. There is a ritual, but God has a specific purpose in us carrying out this ritual. There are things that God wants us to achieve. And remember, our purpose in worship always boils down to two things, to magnify God and to edify one another. I don't care whether you're talking about singing, teaching, praying, communion, contribution, whatever you're talking about, we're here to magnify God and edify one another. How is it that God is magnified when we commune? Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where the Apostle Paul, writing to Corinth, calls to mind Luke's record of the night when Christ was betrayed. He said, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. So what are we doing here? Paul quoted Christ in saying He wanted us to do these things in remembrance of Christ. This is what we commonly recall as a memorial. We talk about it being a memorial service. Think of a memorial service as you think of a funeral. When you think of a funeral, a memorial service is intended to honor the deceased. Think of a memorial service that honors some event in history. Sometimes our nation thinks back on its history of the Declaration of Independence or the Second World War, things like that. And we might have a memorial service regarding D-Day or a memorial service regarding the ending of the war in Europe or the ending of the war in the Pacific. Or we might have a memorial service that commemorates, you know, the bombing of Pearl Harbor or whatever. And what are those memorial services intended to do? They're intended to honor the people that we're thinking about that are captured in those memories. So what happens when we do this in remembrance of Christ? We're honoring Him. We're magnifying Him. Let's think a little bit more about this. In Romans 1 and verse 4, it says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When we remember that Christ was crucified, we can't help but remember also that 3 days later He was raised. He died, but He didn't stay dead. And He was raised to die no more. Death had no more power over Him when He came out of that grave. And you know what that does? That magnifies Christ. That remembrance, that fact, declares Him to be the Son of God.
And so our remembrance of what Christ has done for our sins in the communion service becomes a standing declaration that He is the Son of God. The tomb was found empty. He who was so brutally slain was so powerfully raised. So He's not just a crucified Savior. He's a risen Son of God. What did He say in 1 Corinthians 11:26? As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. When we do this, we're proclaiming. We're preaching. We're saying things. We're praying things. We're doing things. We're remembering things. So that what happens when that unlearned unbeliever comes in that we've studied about in this series? They can be edified by what we're doing. They hear us magnifying the Lord by our remembrance of His great and loving sacrifice for our sins. And their hearts can be touched, you see, to report that God is in us of a truth. We're magnifying the Lord because we are proclaiming His death by partaking of this communion. But there's also that edifying of one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading on now in verse 27 through 32, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So what are we doing? When we partake of this, we're examining ourselves. We're judging ourselves. Some at Corinth weren't doing that. And what was happening? Were they leaving the services with a sense of spiritual renewal, with a renewed vigor and zeal? No, they were becoming weak and sickly because they weren't conducting their worship in a proper manner. They weren't having that Isaiah 6 experience, were they? And so Paul seeks to correct them, inferring that if they would do this in the right way, that they wouldn't face that issue of becoming weak and becoming sickly. But instead, in examining themselves, they would become spiritually revived. That's what self-examination does. Psalms 119, verse 59 and 60 says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. What is the effect of self-examination for the psalmist here? When I thought about what I'd been doing, I turned my feet and I hurried to rush back to the Lord's side. That's what happens when we examine ourselves in a godly way in partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a precious moment of spiritual reflection that's intended to create this effect in us. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, he talks about a reflection on the fact that Christ died for us. He said he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here we are, remembering that Christ died for us, having this special spiritual connection with heaven, with his body, with his blood. And the lesson is screaming, David, he died for you. That means you should live for him. Does that sound anything like Isaiah saying, here am I, send me? I'm so awed by God's glory, I'm moved to want to do more for him. So it is with you and I as we partake of the communion, remembering Christ's sacrifice, reflecting on the fact that it's our sin that put him on that cross. We should leave here renewed with a greater sense of zeal and vigor of service and of heart that says, I want to do more for the Lord. He died for me. I want to live for Him. I fought on my way, so I'm going to turn my feet and hastily run back to His side. My battery gets pretty drained, spiritually speaking. And that recharging helps me. I believe it helps you too if you partake of the communion in this manner that fulfills God's purpose, that we edify one another. there can be problems. Just like with any other element of our worship, there can be problems. And one problem I believe that we have is a lack of focus, something that I've certainly struggled with at times. By that, I mean a lack of focus on what we're doing, what's happening in this moment. We have that same issue with our singing or our teaching or a lot of other things, and that is keeping our minds on the magnitude of what we're doing. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." That word translated prove means test. As we examine ourselves, we're testing ourselves. That requires mental focus. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, you see. So we're to examine ourselves. We're to mentally test ourselves. You know, the last time I checked, when these college students are taking their midterms or their final exams, they don't, in the middle of the test, just get up and go wander off and do something else. I don't think that's standard classroom procedure. I believe that test, from what I can tell, requires their utmost focus on what they're doing. And so it is when we test ourselves, when we examine ourselves, we've got to stay focused on what we're supposed to be thinking about. As we examine ourselves and remember Christ, let's do the best we can to not let our mind wander to other things not relevant in that moment. Another issue is absence. Some people think nothing of missing the communion service or going for even weeks or months, as some religions do, without partaking. In Acts 2 and verse 42, he described the infant church in these words. He said, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Observe that the breaking of bread here was part of the apostles' doctrine. That's not just a common meal. That's the breaking of bread here that's the communion of the body of Christ. That's the part of the apostles' doctrine that they continued, and notice they did so steadfastly. To carelessly miss the assembly, to go for weeks without taking communion as some religions do, that's not continuing steadfastly. That steadfast continuance, how did that reflect throughout the New Testament church? Read it in Acts 20 and verse 7. "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight." On the first day of the week, they came together. For what purpose? For the purpose of breaking of bread. And they continued steadfastly in that because that was part of the apostles' doctrine. We need to do our best to be here and be here regularly because our batteries get drained and we need that time of reflection and that time of remembrance. That is a purpose that God has assigned to this, and it's a problem if we don't embrace that purpose. What does it mean to commune? Remember Christ as our and our sin while reminding others of His sacrifice. In each study, we've talked about what it means. We've talked about God's purpose. God's purpose is to magnify God by extolling Christ's sacrifice and to edify man by remembering our sin and our Savior. In every study, we've talked about what it means, God's purpose, and certain problems that we can have. And we've tried to look at these problems as opportunities to improve, to do a better job of doing what God has asked us to do. And here our problems boil down to we need to put more emphasis on being present and remaining focused in what we're doing. As we studied about communion, I hope you've remembered Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6, that he was in God's presence, that he learned of God's glory, that he was convicted of his sin, that he was cleansed, spiritually renewed, and that he pledged to do more for God. And I hope as we've studied about communion, you've seen that we do the same things. God is present in that we are communing with the blood and body of Christ. We remember the death and the resurrection, and that teaches us of God's glory. We're convicted of our sin in this moment of self-examination that we have in the communion service. But instead of being spiritually sick and weakening like some in 1 Corinthians 11, by doing this properly, we find the opposite. We're strengthened instead of spiritually weakened. And what is the bottom line of pledging to do more for God? As we remember the great magnitude of Christ's sacrifice, we're motivated to do more because of that loving sacrifice. If all that Christ has done for me doesn't make me want to do more for Him, something's wrong. If you remembering what Christ has done for you doesn't make you want to do more for Him, something's not right. So as we think about our communion, we can see how it, like everything else we do in our services, provides an opportunity for a special experience, a special connection with our Father in heaven. Colossians 3 and 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. When we do these things by the Lord's authority, in the Lord's name, special blessings come just as God has planned. I hope you'll think about that today, not just as we commune, but as we do everything that we do in our service to God. And I hope you'll look at your life, and as you examine yourself, see honestly where you are before God. Have you obeyed the gospel so you may partake of the blessing of Christ's sacrifice? If you've not done so, you need to. You need a Savior to rescue you from sin and from the grave. Have you obeyed the gospel but become weak in the fulfillment of your responsibilities to the Lord? You may take that lightly, but be assured that on judgment day He will not. Why not make that right with Him? If we can assist you in that case with our prayers, or we can assist you in obeying the gospel, we'd love to do so. If you'll please come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.